The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today is from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 disciples in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we begin a new series, having considered for the last few weeks the calling of the church in the book of James, the epistle of James. It's an interesting fact that in every form of paganism historically, there's no such thing as a congregational meeting. Now, it's been copied since the advent of the church by other faiths. But the idea of paganism was that you went down to the temple at any point that was convenient for you and bartered with the gods in one way or another by making some sort of oblation or offering. Here we are today gathered as a congregation, as a people, as God's church, because God has actually done something for us. And it's the unity that is ours in that Christ has done something for us as a community, as fellow believers, that we come together. We don't just turn up at the house of God any old time during the week and try and make some private agreement with God. He's made a corporate agreement with us. I was thinking about that as we were singing this morning and as we were praying, that it's kind of a strange thing at some level to people, especially who are not familiar with the life of the church, that we would come together and sing and read scripture and hear God's word. People do come together around all kinds of things, of course, don't they? Hockey, soccer, basketball, various other sporting activities. There's a kind of worship involved in some of those activities. And there's a kind of unity that comes in supporting the same team. But the unity that is ours in Christ comes through what he has done for us. So we're coming together today to the Word of God, to James, to consider over the next few weeks the message of the book of James to the church. And so I want to begin by making a few remarks about the book of James, so we don't just jump right in with the verses that we've had read, but we understand something of the book itself. Those of you who have had a smattering of theology or a smattering of history in biblical studies, you all know that James has not always received the attention it deserves as a book. At times it's been misunderstood, even disparaged, but there are very important early church fathers who specifically spent time in the book of James, citing the book of James. The earliest of these is in the Eastern Church. The early church father Origen in the 3rd century cites the Epistle of James 36 times. There's a reason why I'm telling you these things. We'll get to that in just a moment. Clement of Alexandria, Origen's immediate predecessor as well, wrote a commentary on the book of James, probably the first commentary we have on the book of James. Augustine, the 4th century father of the church, wrote an unrecovered commentary on James. That is, we don't actually have it, but we know it did exist. And his respect for the book of James comes out in all of his sermons. And he's very important in particular because he brings James right into the heart of Western theology where he belongs. And he explains that the often misunderstood difference between what Paul seems to be saying about faith and what James says about faith should be understood in terms of our works, our lives expressing the inevitable effect of God's justifying favor. So that we are justified by faith, and this is manifest in our life of faithfulness. It's Augustine who really first pointed this out. In fact, Cyril of Alexandria and Origen both bring James into their commentaries on the book of Romans, Paul's statement of the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Well, famously, Martin Luther, one of the heroes of the church, said that James was an epistle of straw. He didn't like it very much. Didn't like the book of James too much, I think because he misunderstood it. Luther was so concerned, rightly, about the fact that we are justified, we're made right with God by faith in the work of Jesus Christ, and not by our own righteousness and by our own works, that he found some of James's statements about works manifesting true faith, manifesting justifying faith, that he found it difficult. And dare I criticize Martin Luther? Well, I'm in good company because all the other reformers criticized him at this point. That his hermeneutic here, his understanding, his reading of the scripture was inadequate because he wanted a very strict separation of the law and the gospel. Whereas Tyndale, Zwingli, Calvin, Melanchthon, Bucer, and the others actually explicitly adopted a different position on this. It was very convenient, too convenient, for Luther to subordinate James and his robust theology of a relationship between faith and works because of his exclusive emphasis on faith alone. Whereas what the reformers, and particularly John Calvin, shows, and he explicitly rejects Luther's view, is that James applies faith to different but legitimate facets of our justification. That our lives must manifest the living reality of this faith. That we can't be, in other words, walking contradictions. This is where the challenge of the book of James comes to bear. Some of the modern view, if you pick up some elements of modern scholarship, who will want to criticize the traditional view of James, is that they will suggest that because of its very Jewish, almost Old Testament character, that James must have been written by a representative of an early, very strongly Jewish kind of sect of Christianity that was later sort of set aside. They will say, in a sense, that there's a veneer of Christianity about James, but it's really a Jewish document. Well, of course, all of the New Testament is a Jewish document. There was no such thing as, when we talk about the Bible, don't forget, the Bible of the early church was the Old Testament, so they didn't think of themselves as doing anything radically new. James saw himself as an expositor of the Word of God and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Others have strongly supported, though, the ancients, suggesting that James was not written by some Jewish sect, but by James, the brother of Jesus. And this was almost the unanimous opinion of the ancients, at least Calvin tells us that. There was a little bit of controversy about the book. But this is the James, the same James that presided over the church in Jerusalem. He was the head of the church at Jerusalem, the brother of our Lord. And he presided over the council of Jerusalem, the earliest church council. And because of that, the Epistle of James is usually given a very, very early date. In fact, this book, that we've had a bit of it read to us this morning, is probably the first book of the New Testament ever penned. Certainly the first of the epistles, possibly predates even the Gospels. Possibly. It represents the teaching of the earliest of the believers in the church. And you see this coming through in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. The same thoughts, the same emphasis. So the date for the book is somewhere between AD 35 and AD 52. Let me read you the words of one commentator, Tasker, on this. He says, "The authorship of James, the brother of the Lord, is not only consonant with the note of authority which sounds throughout the epistle, and with the possible echoes of the speech of James at the Council of Jerusalem, but also with the extent to which the writer has obviously been profoundly impressed by the teaching of Jesus as we know it today on the Sermon on the Mount. As with a number of names in the Bible, there are four blokes named James in the New Testament, right? And sometimes sorting out who they are is who's who can be a tiny bit tricky, but there were only two Jameses that were ever considered serious contenders for authorship of this book. James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, one of the early disciples, but he was thought to have been martyred far too early, or at least a little bit too early for the book, around AD 44. And so the prominent view, especially from the 3rd century, has been that this was James the Just, James the brother of Jesus, James the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He has this heavy emphasis on the importance of our religious life and practice, our conduct, our speech, our care for one another. This James was martyred in AD 62, according to Josephus, a very interesting passage about the martyrdom of James, the brother of Christ. You can read about it in Josephus, who was the Jewish historian. Another indicator is that you would think, if this was a much later book, that James would have the forethought to deal with the question of all the Gentile believers, wouldn't you? Paul has to grapple with this, has to deal with this. What do we do with all these Gentiles, these non-Jews that are now coming into the church? We have to deal with the issue of circumcision, particularly, which Paul deals with in Galatians. James doesn't touch on any of that. He doesn't even allude to the challenges facing the Gentiles coming into the church. So that is an indicator that we're dealing with a book here that is very, very early. We also see that James refers to the church as the synagogue of Christ. The synagogue of Christ. Well, of course, the synagogue was the assembly of the Jewish believers. So the fact that James calls the church the synagogue of Christ, the assembled people of God as a synagogue, is another important pointer to the nature, the dating of James's epistle. James has an almost proverbial style to it. When you read it through, and I encourage you this week, as we sort of study the book of James on a Sunday morning, to read the book of James. It's not a long book, but it has a kind of proverbial flow to it. It seems to be almost like sayings that have been taken from Christ and from passages in the Old Testament. It's almost like proverbs in parts. And so it's a fascinating and important, a very important book. He wanted his readers not just to know the propositions and truths of the gospel. He wanted them to live well. Live well. Live the life that Christ wants us to live. It's likely that it was written to the Jews who had dispersed out of Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. After Stephen was stoned and a persecution rose up then against the Christians, there were Jews who scattered from Jerusalem and were facing persecution. Some of the ungodly rich were persecuting and oppressing them. Some of the people's faith was becoming superficial. There were discriminatory practices in the life of the church. And James is concerned about all of this in this letter, and he wants to speak to it and address it. And James in particular is a very, very helpful and trustworthy representative of Jesus. Well, you'd certainly hope so, being that he was our Lord's brother. But as he deals with these subjects, there are numerous echoes to the Sermon on the Mount and to the material in the Gospels. In fact, there are at least 8 unmistakable allusions. Some scholars have tracked 184 allusions to synoptic material in the book of James. So he guides us in terms of the teaching of our Lord very, very clearly. He tells us about obligation to one another. He speaks of elders leading the church in terms of the old synagogue model, which of course we inherit as a church today. Giving spiritual leadership, meeting the needs of the poor, the physical needs of people, the ministry of prayer. It's all central to the book of James. And yet at the same time, James does not dodge the questions of the identity of Christ. He doesn't have what we would call a low view of Christ, a low Christology. Sometimes we think of people who are concerned about issues of equity and justice and poverty and prayer and so forth as maybe not strong theologians oftentimes in the church have lacked a high Christology. That's not James. James gives these titles to the Lord Jesus. He calls him Lord and Judge and Lord of Hosts and Lord Almighty. And he says that to misuse the Lord's name, this is the name of the boy that he grew up with, was to blaspheme him. And so the book of James was received unanimously by the church. Its canonicity was received despite some of the early questions about it because of questions about the author and the lack of the fact that of the teaching being dealt with in detail by some of the church fathers at the Council of Carthage in 397. It was officially embraced into the canon. But the practical emphasis of James should not obscure the fact that there are three very important doctrines that come through. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, and actually eschatology, the future and the last things. I want to show you one of the points of commonality that is so very clear in James with the Sermon on the Mount. If you've got your Bible still open at James, turn with me to James chapter 5. James 5 and verse 12. Listen to the words of James and you'll immediately recognize them. James 5 verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. I hope you recognize those words from Matthew chapter 5. You can flick there with me. Matthew 5 verse 34 through 37. This is what Jesus says. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. James is teaching about vain oaths, so clearly drawn from our Lord Jesus. So within this theological backdrop, the preeminent concerns of James are with the church as the Israel of God, the kingdom of God, the lordship of Jesus, and the necessary relationship between our faith and what we do. So James insists, for example, that our words actually say a great deal about who we are. And that we can't say that if a person says this, and what comes out of their mouth is a constant overflow, he says of actually what is in them. You can't artificially separate them and say, well, actually they're really good people, really. But they just say that stuff. Now he says there is a link between our speech and who we are by our actions and who we are. That's an important relationship. Our Christian faith, then, is not just a matter of propositions. This is important as well, especially for people who like to think about the faith. I'm one of those people. I like to think about my faith. I like to understand it in detail. I like to be able to explain it to other people. I like to be able to defend it to those who are skeptical about the faith. And sometimes if we are geared that way, we can start to have a tendency to reduce our faith to sound doctrine and sound propositions and think that that alone will make me a truly godly man or woman, a true believer. But it doesn't, friends. Scripture says even demons believe the right doctrines. They don't have active and living faith in Christ. Faith then is not just a matter of words, says James, but it's of life. So, James chapter 1, the first verse. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is quite an unusual greeting because he follows that up, semicolon, greeting. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greeting. Well, we're told that Jesus Christ, at the outset of James's epistle, is Lord. He doesn't discuss it. He doesn't debate it. It's not a point of contention, as it is, seems to be for so many in the modern church. The lordship of Jesus is not a discussion. It's asserted. This is the brother of our Lord speaking. He assumes the lordship of Christ. And James was widely respected and widely regarded as the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he introduces himself. He was considered a just man. In fact, he was known to tradition as James the Just, the man who honored God and the law of God. And so when we read James, there's this sense of full continuity with the older covenant. He sees the message of the scripture as a unit, and Jesus simply flows in, the lordship of Christ flows in its rightful place, in its natural place. Here is the Messiah King that we have been anticipating. The Greek word for Lord, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, Kurios, is actually used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, for Elohim or Yahweh, that's for God himself. So you can see how James regards his brother, his half-brother, the Lord Jesus, as God. God in the flesh, the Son of God. The Roman pagans applied the term Kurios, Lord, to the emperor and to emperor worship. He was the king and lord and emperor, Kurios. So what James is telling us is that as he writes his letter, he's addressing himself as a servant of their emperor, their king, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, to all the Israel of God, to the 12 tribes. And I think this is beyond just the Jews now. I think implicit here is what Paul says in Galatians 6:16, where he addresses himself to all the Israel of God in writing to a church filled with Gentiles as well as Jews. This is addressed to all the people of God, to all the Israel of God. If therefore the people of the temple reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they've departed from God's chosen people and they're not part of his true synagogue. That's what James is saying. The true Israel is now attached to this man, this Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, James's first exhortation is going to be about trials and sufferings. But he says something very interesting before he begins that in verse 2. He says, greeting. That word is very interesting. It means literally rejoice. Rejoice. So it reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, rejoice. It doesn't seem in a few verses they've got a great deal to be rejoicing about. But that's how he begins, rejoice. Why does he begin there? Well, the Redeemer King has come. That's what we've got to rejoice about. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are, what difficulties we're going through, what trials we're in, what problems we're facing. The Redeemer King has come, and here James, the servant of the Lord, the King, the Messiah, says we've got everything to rejoice about. Rejoice. One of the things that surprises me about this greeting is that James does not say, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. That's what I would have done. Right? A tone of authority. If I could have said, now, the brother of the Lord, listen to my following instructions. Neither James nor Jude, who is the other brother of our Lord, who contributes an epistle to the New Testament, refers specifically to any particular authority granted to them by their relationship to Jesus. He uses the word James, a servant, doulos, which literally meant a slave. Not a hired servant, not a free man, but a slave. Somebody in servitude. Now, that doesn't have the negative connotations that our word slave has today. But it did mean one who was essentially and completely in the servitude and custody of the master. That's a remarkable thing to say about your half-brother, don't you think? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we take into account these things. James and Jude, we're told in Mark 6, verse 3, were the two of the four sons of Mary. Yet neither of them focuses on their special relationship to Christ, thereby telling us implicitly that our relationship, the whole church's relationship, whoever we are, is one of grace. James and Jude, as much as anybody else. There's no claim to fame for any of us. It's a relationship that's sustained, even in the brothers of our Lord, by grace, by the favor of God. Well, what is the concern of James then in verses 2 through 7? The two things that come to the fore are faith and wisdom. Faith and wisdom. For James, wisdom is a byproduct of facing one's circumstances, trials and difficulties in various kinds with a steadfast faithfulness. Wisdom is a very familiar theme from throughout the Bible, of course, but it's not seen as something naturally occurring. You don't just find yourself one day with wisdom. Rather, wisdom comes about through disciplined and faithful living with a degree of study. Wisdom comes as a result from listening to the Lord Jesus above all, because God alone and above all has wisdom manifest in his word and in his works. Jesus actually identifies himself in Matthew 11:19 as the personification of wisdom. Matthew 11 verse 19. He says, wisdom is known by her works, when they're challenging Christ about his identity. Christ is the wisdom of God, Paul says. So wisdom is not an abstract idea. When you think about the term wisdom, what usually pops into our mind, given our Greek heritage, is philo, philosophy. Philo, love, sophia, the love of wisdom, philosophy, wisdom, abstract ideas, reflection. Well, not in the biblical worldview. It doesn't come through man's abstractions and reflections, but rather through the word of God. Wisdom comes from God. How does it come? Well, of course, it is manifest in God's word. It is manifest in his works. But there are people who can read this book and live in God's world and have no wisdom whatsoever. Claim to believe this book and yet lack wisdom. So where does wisdom really come from? Well, James appears to tell us that wisdom comes through asking for it in the context of difficulties and adversities and challenges. And he tells us something that is psychologically for us very difficult in verse 2. This is psychologically difficult. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. How many of you are good at that? That's tough psychologically, isn't it? How are we supposed to count as joy the difficulties and the trials and the struggles that we face in our lives? Seems counterintuitive. Count it all joy when you meet various trials. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or patience. I don't like the word patience. It conjures up a sort of mediocre passivity in the face of difficulty. Steadfastness is a better word. It's a better translation, I think. It appears that the goal of trials that we face, for James, by God's ordination, will bring about wisdom and bring us to maturity. Bring us to maturity. And the process of becoming mature is painful. It's difficult. It's hard. That's what James is telling us. So James does not say, feel it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. You can't feel it as joy, can you? It feels like a trial. It feels like a difficulty. He says, but count it, consider it, regard it as joy. when you face these things. Why? Well, because down the road is maturity, wisdom, and blessing. The testing of our faith produces this steadfastness as we are refined by it. The very word trials describes someone being put to the test through persecutions, inner tests, moral tests, tests from without, tests from within, and so on and so forth. And such tests, James says, are not a reason for misery or despair, but they are a reason for joy because of fullness of maturity. Some translations render it perfection is coming. It's manifest through, maturing is manifest through this quality of steadfastness, which speaks of a tenacity and faithfulness and endurance in the face of the storm. One of my favorite movies is Master and Commander with Russell Crowe, for various reasons. It's about British ships defeating French ships and if you like military history, it's very interesting. It's an interesting film for a variety of reasons. But in Master and Commander, one of the sailors, who, by the way, were often kidnapped, we called it press ganged, from, you know, childhood into the Navy, he has two tattoos on his hand. On the one hand, across the knuckles, it says hold, and on the other, fast. Hold fast. You better hold fast, my boy. That's what he says to these other sailors. You better hold fast. In the face of a storm, you have to hold fast. That's the challenge. That's why I've entitled my message today, Hold Fast, because here is not a passive endurance. You couldn't just on a stormy ship say, you know what, I'm going below deck and just hanging out in my hammock because I'm going to be patient and see this one through. Because you won't see it through, will you, in that sort of setting. The mast is going to snap and you're going to go to the bottom of the ocean. No, holding fast is an endurance, an active endurance in the face of these trials. Some of us have the image, certainly even I had this image for some time, thinking about patience is that as Christians, endurance means, oh, well, yeah, life's hard, how are you feeling? Well, bearing up under the circumstances, you know, the Lord's good. You know, that kind of a thing. That's not my idea of a kind of patient endurance. And sometimes we think that's spiritual. That's like humble. You know, oh, well, you know, trials, tribulations. But an active endurance faces the storm and holds fast to God and to His promises. Because any other way of approaching it is really saying life is a series of miscellaneous, disjointed, unintelligible events which I must miserably endure and hope that through it I'm going to come out the other side somehow more sanctified. And so some people's joy is so deep you can't actually dig it up. And that's not the idea of joy that I think James is talking about here. This wisdom, though, that comes from above is available to us because these trials, as they produce endurance and staying power from the Lord, give us actually a purposeful sequence of events, even if we can't understand them all. It is a purposeful sequence of events in our lives that is preparing us for our responsibilities in time and in eternity, where we will be also active in doing the will of God. This is produced by our trials and our testings. Isn't it what John Calvin writes about this beautifully, far better than I can? Let me just read you what he says about this passage in his commentary on James. There are different troubles which the Lord brings on us, for it is not the same medicine which heals self-seeking, greed, jealousy, gluttony, over-fondness for this world, and the uncounted passions which throng around us. The effects of telling them to count it all joy is to have the whole sum put on the credit side, counted only as a source of congratulations. There is then nothing in our distress that can spoil our rejoicing. We know that the natural trend of our feelings is to be grieved and saddened by any kind of temptation. Nor can any of us entirely escape the instinct to break down and cry when trouble comes. But this does not prevent God's children from rising above these pains under the guidance of the Spirit. By this means, they may continue to rejoice even in the midst of sorrow. He goes on to say, the point is that we take disease, famine, exile, prison, disgrace, and death as objects of abhorrence, since we rate them as evils. But when we understand that by God's goodness they are changed into aids for salvation, then it becomes ungrateful to complain and not willingly offer ourselves to His paternal care. That's hard. But I believe it's true, because I believe that's what Scripture is teaching us and telling us. Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans 5:3, to glory in our tribulations. To rejoice in them, to glory in them because of what they're producing. That's not some kind of masochistic urge to say, well, now, where can I find persecution this week? Where can I look for suffering? No, we should never look or go out seeking to suffer. But when it comes our way, we know that it's not without the gentle hand of God working in our lives. This patience, this steadfastness then comes purely by facing evil and difficulties with a brave heart. This experience of overcoming evil and difficulties then with that steadfastness leads to seeing the value of God's aid, God's wisdom throughout it all. Now, it's interesting to note that there is a difference between the way the believer and the non-believer will respond to disaster and suffering and problems. You'll notice whenever there's a crisis in the world, whenever there's an earthquake or a disaster, journalists who never talk about God, couldn't care less about Christ, are all saying, where's God, and bringing on the bishops to make their comments. They respond differently. It's actually Calvin who notes, and I quote, the faithful may learn patience in the school of suffering, but the godless are driven by it ever deeper into madness, as the example of Pharaoh shows. When Pharaoh suffered under the hand of the 10 plagues in Egypt, well, he pretended to regard God briefly, didn't he? And then he kept changing his mind. And actually, his bitterness towards God grew when God was trying to show to Egypt all he had to do was let God's people go. It's all that was required of him. Didn't matter how many plagues God sent on him, he just got harder and harder in his heart towards God. Now, there is something of that that often takes place in the mind of the non-believer, the skeptic. They see a difficulty, a challenge, a disaster, and sometimes the initial reaction, even true among many Christians, is to point our finger at God and say, ah, you've got no idea what you're doing. It all seems random, miscellaneous, without design, without purpose. Well, James is telling us no. The way to deal with these situations is to cast ourselves upon God. And in verse 5, he tells us how. If any of you lacks wisdom in understanding this, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given to him. I have a little plaque on my office mantle upstairs here in the church that I've had for many years now. And it reads from the words of Proverbs 2:6-10, which I need always reminding of. The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. James tells us that if we ask God for wisdom, we will get it, and he will give it to us generously. The price is testing. So how wise do you want to be? The price is testing. And we don't know what form that testing is going to take in our lives. Everybody is tested. Everyone. Without exception. In one way or another, you are going to be tested. The price of wisdom, when we go to God and ask for it, is this testing. Many people are not willing to pay that price. But the fact that James uses the word lack here reveals that he's still dealing with this same subject of trials. Look at verse 4 and 5, the connection. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks, let him ask God. So we're lacking because, for all of us, we've not yet had enough trials to truly refine us into the extent of the wisdom and knowledge of God that we are destined for. So wisdom is available, and as we hold fast, in that testing, God gives generously and without reproach. That is, you can never wear God out with asking. We sometimes think that about forgiveness, don't we? We think that about so many aspects of our relationship to God. God must be really sick and tired of me this week, because this is the sixth time I've asked him to forgive me for that. Or the ninth time I've asked him to help me with that. Or the 20th time I've asked for this or that. But the scripture says there is no reproach. There is never a sense in which, you know, my children ask me for something. They know when I'm starting to progressively lose patience. They're asking the fourth time. And I've already said 5 minutes earlier my answer. And they ask again. Now, because there is reproach there. Eventually they know that they've reached the end of the line. But we do not reach the end of the line when asking God for this gift. And this is the thing that comforts us in the face of all distress, is that God is willing to give wisdom, because we all lack it at different points. And we're not called to turn to speculative, thankfully, philosophy to find wisdom. It doesn't say, if any of you lack, expand your library. If any of you lacks, let him ask God. Not if any of you lacks, go and meditate on this concept. But let him ask God. And through the practical reality of your walking with God, God is going to give you and grant you wisdom. It's a supernatural gift. It's counterintuitive, yes, to tell ourselves that we are blessed in a time of difficulty. And that's why God tells us that wisdom and understanding is needed to see our circumstances aright. That's the challenge, isn't it? So when we're in a difficult circumstance or situation, or going through trial and testing, and it may seem an enduring one, we need God's wisdom to see our circumstances as they should be seen. Because we see them coloured invariably purely by our own human perspective. The only thing that can relieve the struggle and pain of our afflictions and difficulties is to find salvation in Christ in the midst of them. That this suffering, this difficulty is actually producing in me salvation and joy and leading me to completion, to maturity. And in that sense, we should be those willing to ask for wisdom. If you don't have that in the face of difficulty and distress, well, what's the end result? Despair. Despair is the end result if you've lost hope in the face of a difficulty that God is unable somehow to work in it, or is not doing anything in it and through it. In due time, we will see things work out for our good, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. I've been reading in recent weeks in the book of Job, and when you get towards the end of the book of Job, God finally speaks. You've been waiting for 37 chapters and hearing a lot of nonsense from Job's comforters, thinking that they have wisdom about Job's afflictions and difficulties and sufferings. And Job is wrestling for an answer, and this is what we read at the beginning of Job 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Or caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and it is dyed like a garment. For the wicked their light is from the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. And then, almost sarcastically, God asks, you know, for you were born then. And the number of your days is great. I was speaking this past week with a scientist. We were chatting in my home. And we were talking about the various ideas about the beginning of the universe. And the almost insurmountable problems now facing various cosmologies. Why is heat evenly distributed at the two edges of the universe, as far as we can tell? Why is the universe twice as big as it should be if the Big Bang theorists are right? Why do we need to say that the universe was maybe traveling many times faster than the speed of light at the beginning? And then we have to make up illusory categories like dark energy, dark matter, to make our mathematics work and try and make it all fit together. The truth is, we don't know. A lot of cosmologists are saying, well, you need 10 dimensions and strings in all of these dimensions. String theory. And from these oscillating strings are fired all of these particles. Where do the strings come from? Well, nobody knows. And if you have a steady state model of the universe and it's always been there, well, you've got to have hydrogen atoms just popping into existence all the time. Do you know the place to the home of light? Some of these questions that God asked Job in the ancient world, we still don't know the answer to. The most unexplored region of our planet is the sea. Some say we know less about the depths of the sea than we do about space. The point is that at times of trial, what can we but do but turn to God? Do you know better than God? Do I? This week, there have been a few things in the press where Christians have been suffering trials and persecutions. I was on the radio on Thursday morning. I don't know if any of you listen to the John Oakley show. Speaking about this question of the Gideons. You all know the Gideons, don't you? Those people that used to be allowed to put Bibles in hotel rooms and hospitals. And distribute New Testaments in schools. It was always done when I was a kid. Somebody is taking the school board of Grimsby to court, to a human rights tribunal, because they allowed the Gideons to distribute Bibles. It's a violation, he says, of his human rights, because it's indoctrination. Well, nobody's told to read it, nobody's taught it. I told him his kids were indoctrinated in his religious position of secular humanism, 9 through 3, Monday through Friday. Why can't the Gideons give out a Bible once a year? I said, what's next? A book burning? The cornerstone of Western civilization and its literature, its literacy, its art, its law? Not educational material? This is an absurdity beyond imagination. I told him so. I told the actual plaintiff so on the radio. But these Christians, these Gideons, are being denied. And actually parents and the school board are being denied their freedom to allow school children to be given a Bible. Because we started with the idea of a human right. The human rights in this country began with the notion that we should not wrongly discriminate between black and white and give opportunity equally to both. Well, of course, it's impossible to give equal opportunity in every sense. And if two people are applying for a job, one's going to be better than the other. But we know what the idea was. The basic idea was a good one. Somebody should be judged on their merits. Well, then we decided we were going to start legislating about treatment. Right, so if one person's paid this much, another person's... And if one person's allowed to do this, they must be allowed to do that. And if one and everybody has to be treated... Now, equality, the concept, belongs in mathematics, nowhere else, because nobody is truly equal. Not a single person in this room is equal. You're all different. You've all got different gifts, different abilities, different talents. You're all different shapes and sizes. How many of you could win the 100-meter sprint at the next Olympic Games? Right? Mario is delusional, but it's impossible. Now, am I discriminating against Mario for not selecting him for the Summer Olympic Canadian team? I don't think so. We make discriminating decisions all of the time. We say, this is better, this is preferred. This piece of literature is superior to that piece of literature. You can't live without discrimination. It's impossible. You'd never be able to make a decision about anything. In Europe, this week, we've been hearing about parents who have fled to America because they can't educate their children in their home. Since 1938, when Hitler made home education illegal in Germany, parents who educate their children in the home as a basic right are being persecuted in Europe and various countries in Europe with the support of the EU. And there's either extreme regulation of what's happening or it's being banned. So you've got Europeans fleeing to certain states in America because police are coming to their door to drag their children to the school crying. That's true. And it will happen more and more in Europe. This week I read about Christians in Pakistan, in the Punjab. That is the safest cultural center of Pakistan. Two Christians this month, the end of last month, I beg your pardon, were sentenced to 25 years in prison, a husband and wife, for handling a Quran, allegedly, with unwashed hands. In terms of section 295B and 295C of the Pakistani Penal Code, which punishes with life imprisonment anybody who desecrates a copy of the Quran. Another man, previous month, was sentenced to death for allegedly sending a text message critical of Muhammad. These are Christians in persecuted parts of the world today who are suffering. Our bit of suffering, human rights tribunals. Well, it's significant because that can lead to the gulag if it's not stopped. In Pakistan, 25 years in prison for mishandling the Quranic text, allegedly, or sending a text message criticizing Muhammad. Other people not allowed to educate their own children. Well, you know, in all of this, we have to say, somehow in it all, God is bringing about our salvation and deliverance, and we should count it all joy when we suffer for Christ's sake. Count it all joy. We have to pray for, of course, these people in their sufferings, as Scott was leading us in prayer this morning, that God would rescue them from their circumstances. But you know, even for those people presently languishing in a Pakistani prison, perfection and maturity is on its way to them, and a reward immeasurable for faithfulness to God. Do we want wisdom? Let us ask. Finally, we have to ask without wavering. There's only one thing God requires, according to James, from us when we ask him for wisdom, that we do so without wavering, that is, without being double-minded. We ask in faith, not as one tossed about like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, the barrier that may exist for us getting wisdom is not God. But it may be that we are not walking as we should be in order to receive the wisdom that God is wanting to give us. Faith is the requirement. Now, faith is not a state of semi-ecstasy. Neither is it a state of psychological utter certainty about every facet of your life and faith. These are misconceptions of faith. Neither is it simply propositional acceptance of a certain set of doctrinal statements. It's an active endurance in believing what God has promised, whatever our circumstances may be. One who is divided in mind is double-minded, says James, because they're constantly wavering between two or more opinions. This is like somebody who's perpetually unable to make a decision. Those kind of people are frustrating to be around, aren't they? They can't ever decide about anything. They can't make a decision about anything. You want to get hold of them by the coat and say, make a decision! Because you can't live without making a decision. What happens if you can't make a decision about something? You're frozen. You're unable to act, unable to move. You're indecisive. Indecisiveness, instability, inability characterizes those who are blown and tossed by a wave of the sea like a plank floating on the ocean, says James. But when we walk with God in an unwavering confidence in his word and in his promises, we're assured that what we ask for, we're going to receive it. Jesus said the same, didn't he? Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door will be opened. If you ask for wisdom without wavering, you're going to receive it. Waves are acted upon by the wind. They don't appear to be acting in themselves. I know there's such things as tides and underground currents, but I think the illustration stands. Waves are constantly acted upon. And people who are fearful about being men and women of God are always being acted upon by their circumstances, never the agents of action themselves. So we just wait to see what we're going to get hit with next. What's going to hit me this week, Lord? Never thinking in terms of what's God asking me to do to be faithful in terms of his word this week. I'm going to face the week like that. God, what do you want me to do? Give me wisdom. See, the wavering person is not really in conflict with the world, are they? They're in conflict with themselves. The conflict of the wavering person is in here, it's not out there. It's an indecision about what's going on in here. James says that kind of conflicted person who will not trust God, who does not act in faith, is tossed about by the wind and isn't going to receive what they are asking for. Both the circumstance then and the trial, as well as the strength that comes up from within, is given by the Lord. The trial is given, granted, to test us, and the strength given by the grace of God to meet the test and the challenge as we walk in faith. But there are certain theologies that are drifting around in the church today, in terms of psychology and occultism that we dealt with last week, they want to spare people all the storms and difficulties of life. And they basically tell you, well, if you say the right mantra, if you have the right attitude of mind, given the right technique, you won't face any trials. You won't have any problems. You won't have any difficulties. Touch the screen. Buy this book. Follow these steps. And you'll be trial proof, testing proof. Well, that is a sure course to perpetual immaturity. Because if your faith is never tried or tested, you will never, ever mature. And such people are characterized by an infantile immaturity. They follow around cults and teachings, and there is an unwillingness to face reality in terms of God's resources. There's always the next plan, the next latest idea, the next thing that's going to solve my problems and enable me to escape life rather than face it. There is a fleeing from reality, but Jesus said this, in this life you will have troubles, but fear not, I've overcome the world. That's our faith and our confidence. James says, let no one think that such a person then who's double-minded will receive anything from the Lord. You cannot face in two directions at the same time. It's impossible. You can't run in two directions at the same time. There's one commentator here again, Calvin, has noted, the incredulous who tie themselves in knots are called unstable since they never settle on one thing consistently. Sometimes they are bursting with fleshly assurance. Sometimes they plunge into deep despair. Such a person has not yet reached maturity because of a double-mindedness. And God doesn't want us to be double-minded. And you know what? Interestingly enough, as James has been talking about wisdom, where you often find this double-mindedness is in the church, is in the seminaries, and is among academics. In fact, it's probably more prevalent there than anywhere else. You see, faithlessness can be shielded, double-mindedness can be shielded under the guise of intellectual respectability and, the favorite word of the academics, nuance. Nuance. Oh, that's a more nuanced perspective, Brother Boot. Well, occasionally there may be an element of truth in that. Somebody's being too black and white. When I was about 18 and my first job as an evangelist, they called me Black and White Boot. Maybe I am slightly more nuanced than I was when I was 18 years old. I hope so. But if we ever use nuance and this faithless double-mindedness in the name of scholarship, we are also utterly faithless. I am far from being an opponent of scholarship. Anybody who comes to this church consistently will know that. This pastoral team is far from being devoid of scholarship. But a great deal of scholarship is often the opponent today of wisdom. An academic approach to life and faith becomes the task of endlessly balancing endless opinions and alternatives, never committing. So there's this sort of preponderous learning that has a fatal instability and weakness that has become inherent to a lot of modern Christian theology. And here you find doubt paraded as a virtue and openness to all possibilities as the definition of orthodoxy. I want to tell you that's a lie. We have to take a very different approach. This week I was reading something, I want to quote it to you, a historian and a pastor. Talking about history, he said this. E.G. Stanley once commented that the history of scholarship is the history of error. And was it Max Planck who said that science advances funeral by funeral? And Malcolm Muggeridge once said that evolution will be shown to have been one of the great jokes of history. Scholarship of all kinds, scientific, historical, grammatical, philosophical, partakes fully in the tendency the human race has to veer into sin and folly. Some of the dumbest ideas ever to afflict us have been embraced first in the academy and abandoned there last. Two examples would suffice. Marxism and evolution. Marxists think it can cost a dollar to make a loaf of bread and that they can make people sell it for 50 cents and then still have bread. There are people in the university system who still think that. And evolutionists think that the Canadian moose and the bright yellow canary are blood cousins. And where are you most likely to find people who will defend such things? To answer is some place where people have letters after their names. Now, that's a strong statement. but unfortunately it's a true one, and I'm not without some letters myself. And I know this is true, because I work so much in the universities. Wisdom, friends, comes from God. And when we surrender ourselves to God and His Word, that's when we're on a sure path to wisdom, even in our academic studies and our scholarship. As we surrender ourselves to God and His Word first, then we will find wisdom. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119:99, I have more wisdom than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. If we meditate in God's Word, that is the place of wisdom. James calls us then in all these things to faithfulness, to steadfastness, and to hold fast in terms of God and His Word. God's revelation will be the stars then that guide us. And we will not be those who are tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We will not be unstable men and women lacking maturity, but we will receive wisdom from the Lord, if we're willing to face testing and trial. And you know what? Not only is Christ with us in the testing, but we're together in it. And that's what this table is about.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.